Good morning. Prayer comes very close to being a basic human instinct. When one is in a life-threatening danger, the inclination is to pray. When the sorrows of human existence come crashing in and the heart is crushed under the burden, one can scarcely restrain himself from calling out for help, even when no discernible person is present. When one is heavily burdened under the weight of his own guilt and recognizes he is powerless to find refreshment, he can't help crying for help if he has a fragment of conscience remaining. We naturally feel that there must be someone who hears us, understands our plight, and is capable of rendering some response that could alleviate the pain. Surely the Bible student cannot but be impressed with the importance of prayer in the life of Jesus Christ. No less than 14 times in the gospel narratives mentioned is made of the prayers of our Lord, with the greatest emphasis in Luke. This has been led to characterize the third gospel as the gospel of prayer. This mightily underscores the humanity of the Savior. If Jesus, the perfect Son of God, saw the need for prayer in his life, how much more ought we? Christ's ministry, from the day of his baptism to the hour of his death, was saturated with prayer. The Lord prayed for himself, Matthew 26:39, for his disciples as a group, in John 17:6-19, for them personally, in Luke 22:31-32, for the church of the future in John 17:20-26, and even for his enemies in Luke 23:34. Little wonder, then, when he had finished a period of private prayer one day, a disciple requested, "Lord, teach us to pray," Luke 11:1. A rather common view seems to be that one can pray any way he wishes, off the cuff, so to speak, with no restrictions or guidelines of any sort required. Not even that unnamed disciple was so naive, for he acknowledged that the proper procedure for prayer must be taught. James, the half-brother of the Lord, emphatically stated, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss," James 4:3. Amiss has to do with that which is wrong or wicked. In this case, it involved an improper motive. This does not mean that there is a rigid format that must be in place in every situation, or else God will not hear. He is intimately familiar with our awkward stumblings and lack of discipline. I am suggesting there are certain guidelines that must be operative if our prayers are to be as effective as we desire. I wish to call attention to what I will classify as the laws regulating prayer. This list may not be exhaustive. It is, however, extremely important. First of all, let's look at the law of connection. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven," Matthew 6:9. This phrase assumes a father-child relationship. Prayer is designed to be a mental or verbal contact between one who has entered into a covenant relationship with God, accepting him as a father who has paternal authority and who loves and blesses his people as children. According to the Lord's teaching elsewhere, that relationship is achieved by means of a process that is expressed metaphorically as being born again, John 3:3-5. This event takes place when one accesses and understands the basic facts about Christ and his atoning death, and responds in obedience to the sacred plan for obtaining forgiveness of all past sins. Galatians 3:26-27, Paul speaking to Christians of Galatia says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Prayer is a special privilege for those who are in Christ, John 15:7 and Ephesians 1:3. The Creator views the prayers of those who deliberately turn away from His law as an abomination, Proverbs 28:9. The ears of the Lord are open to the supplications of the righteous, but His face is against them who pursue evil, 1 Peter 3:12. This is not to suggest that God might not respond to the sincere longings, reflected in prayer sentiments, of those who are of honest hearts and are searching for the truth. The prayers of the noble centurion, Cornelius, were heard, Acts 10:4-31, and Providence saw to it that he was exposed to the gospel and was given opportunity to obey, thus receiving pardon, Acts 10:48, Acts 11:14. But he was not permitted to detour around heaven's plan of redemption. Surely the mysterious man of Macedonia in Paul's vision in Acts 16:9 represented the prayerful desires of sincere souls in that region who sought to know heaven's saving truth, Acts 16:13-15 and 23-34. These situations, however, do not nullify the need to become a child of God through contrite obedience. They confirm it. Then there's the law of communication. There are those who see no real need to pray. After all, they contend God knows His people's hearts. Why is it necessary to verbalize them? The simple answer is this: because He commands such. Jesus Himself declared that the Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. Matthew 6, verse 8. Nevertheless, He charged His disciples to ask. Matthew 7, verse 7. The inspired James affirmed, "You have not because you ask not." James 4, verse 2. Prayer is an act of faith. If one cannot exert the effort to communicate with his Creator, can he really complain when blessings are withheld? Pity the blighted soul who is not on speaking terms with the God of heaven and earth, or refuses to be. Then there's the law of confidence. How would one feel if approached by a friend who said, "I really doubt this will do any good, since you are known to be stingy, but could you help me with a loan?" That's a disposition some of the Lord's people have with reference to prayer. They don't believe that petitioning God will accomplish much, but they will go through the motion anyhow. James addresses this lack of confidence in the goodness and the ability of the Lord. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and reproaches not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, that is, trust and confidence, nothing doubting. For he who doubts is like the surge of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James 1, 5-8. We are realistic enough to admit that we don't always know what is best for us. Romans 8, 26. But we can be absolutely confident that God will, or will not, respond to our prayers consistent with our genuine spiritual needs. 2 Corinthians 12, 8-10. Now the law of continuity. Some appear to entertain the notion that prayer is a tool to be utilized mostly when emergency arises. But God is not a sort of watchdog entity, to be thrown a few crumbs from time to time and kept on call until such a time as a crisis arises. And yet not infrequently He is treated in precisely this way. At other times some have little to say to the Lord. In his first epistle to the Christians in Thessalonica, Paul charges, "Pray without ceasing," chapter 5, verse 17. The verb pray is in the imperative mood, a command, and present tense. The verbal tense, along with the adverb rendered without ceasing, denote a steadfast practice of prayer, not an uninterrupted, all-day and all-night prayer, which of course would involve the impossibility. Romans 1, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. One grammatical aspect of the Greek present tense is to suggest intermittent activity, and that surely is a point in this text. The idea of the present imperative is not that believers are to pray every minute of every day, but that we should offer prayers to God repeatedly. We should make it our habit to be in the presence of God. In the parable of the friend at midnight in Luke chapter 11, 5-10, Christ illustrated the concept of persistency in prayer by telling of a man whose neighbor came calling late one night, asking for food with which to feed an unexpected guest. But the man, having already retired, did not wish to be bothered. Hence, he refused the request initially. But the friend would not be deterred. He kept knocking. Accordingly, as a result of the importunity, verse 8 in the ASV, American Standard, of the late night visitor, the host arose and provided him with what he needed. The term importunity suggests the idea of asking to the point of shameless continuity. With three verbs, each in the present tense, Jesus emphasizes keep on asking, seeking, and knocking, and you'll receive. The point was this: if a grouchy neighbor can be goaded into action, surely a loving father will delight in responding when his dear children persist in prayer. Compare a similar parable in Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 1, where the lesson is stated specifically, God's children ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Verse 1. The Christian must keep his praying muscles exercised. To neglect this privilege is one of the greatest of sins. Then finally, the law of consecration. In a brief allegory in which the Lord sought to encourage His disciples to maintain a close relationship with Him so as not to become fruitless and thus destroyed, the Savior said, If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15, verse 7. In this passage, the effectiveness of prayer is made dependent upon two conditions. First, the petitioner must be in Christ and remain steadfastly in that relationship. Second, the Lord's teaching must be resident in the heart of that person. The power of prayer is promised neither to the drifter nor to the superficial disciple. 1 John 3:22. Similarly, James wrote that the supplication of a righteous person avails much in its working. Chapter 5, verse 16. What does that say regarding the petition of the worldly individual? Again, from the pen of Peter, quoting from the Old Testament, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is against them who do evil." 1 Peter 3, verse 12. When Paul spoke of lifting up holy hands in prayer, 1 Timothy 2:8, he was stressing a godly life as an enabling support of prayer. The lifting up of holy hands is more than likely an expression borrowed from the Old Testament because of a common, though not fixed, ancient practice of raising hands when praying. 1 Kings 8, verse 22, Psalm 28, 2, Isaiah 1, 15. There is, however, literally speaking, no such thing as holy hands. This is a figure of speech known as synecdoche, the part for the whole. Holy hands stand for the holy person. Friends, I must close for today, but next week we will look at the prayer with our focus on the law of compatibility, the law of compassion, and thanksgiving in prayer. And until next week, may God bless and keep you.